Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. Over the last, 10, 15 years, there's been all that discussion about the Ten Commandments, putting them in courthouses, they're etched into the wall at the Supreme Court, and we're all supposed to be all about the Ten Commandments. You know, and I think as we all think back on the Ten Commandments and that, you know, the do not murder, do not kill, do not commit adultery, stealing, honor your father and mother and all that, we all, you know, okay, yeah, that's good stuff. Probably, if all of us would say, you know, it's those latter ones that we got to worry about, you know, the stealing, the murder, and the lying and covetousness and all that stuff. It's not the first half, not having any idols, not having any graven images, don't have any God in front of this God. I mean, we all feel like, okay, I got that part down, it's this other half that I've got to worry about. But probably the truth be known, and if you've sat and thought about this strategically, you know that in a very real way, idolatry is really a very real problem. Not idolatry that takes the form of a figurine, you know, violating the second commandment, the graven images. I've been in a lot of homes, a lot of your homes, and I haven't seen too many graven images. You know, we know, you know, we're more sophisticated. We've graduated beyond that. If you've ever had a chance to travel into any of those ancient cultures, you know, in Europe or parts of Mexico, you've seen those cultures that had the little statues that they all bowed down in front of and worshipped. And we're all, you know, way too smart, too sophisticated. We don't have that. We don't have a problem with idolatry. But I think we all know that that's kind of naive thinking. I don't know if you remember it. About, 3-4 years ago, we went through this book, Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. I just want to read a couple paragraphs out of it. To contemporary people, the word idolatry conjures up pictures of primitive people bowing down before statues. The biblical book of Acts in the New Testament contains vivid descriptions of the cultures of the ancient Greco-Roman world. Each city worshipped its favorite deity and built shrines around their images. When Paul went to Athens, he saw it was literally filled with the images of these divinities. The Parthenon of Athena overshadowed everything, but other deities were represented in the public square. There was Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty. Ares, the goddess of war, the god of war. Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth. Another god, the god of craftsmanship. Our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its own priesthoods, its own totems and rituals. Each one has its own shrines, whether they be office towers, spas and gyms, studios, or stadiums. Well, we'll forget that one today. Where sacrifice must be made in order to procure the blessing of the good life and to ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? Oh no, we may not physically bow down before the statue of Aphrodite, but how many young people today are driven to depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image? No, we may not burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform almost a child's sacrifice, neglecting family and community and almost everything else in order to achieve that higher place in business and to gain that wealth and prestige. And I think you get the idea. We don't have figurines, we don't have statues, but boy, do we still have idols. You know, as I was thinking about it, this probably has evolved since even he wrote this book. But you know, one of the things I'm thinking today that is almost becoming more of an idol than almost anything else is the whole concept of freedom. You know, we love the idea of freedom, and we love the idea that our nation might go into another nation and help those people get free. But you know, it's not just talking about nation building and freedom, it's personal freedom. As I sit and I think about me and I think about you, what is it that you really want? What is it that I want? You know what I want? I want freedom. I want to do what I want. I want a bank account and a checking account that is big enough to do what I want. And I want a schedule that is free enough, that I'm in control enough that I can do what I want. I mean, if I want to fill up 23 hours a day, that's fine, as long as I want to do it. But I don't want you telling me what to do. I don't want my spouse telling me what to do. I don't want my kids telling me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. I want that freedom. I want that control. I don't want some board telling me what to do. I don't want some church people telling me what to do. You don't want your boss telling you what to do. We all today love freedom. We want that liberty. And if almost anything is maybe becoming another idol that'll rank up there with money and beauty and power, it's this personal liberty. How do you really spell success? It's not in your bank account. It's actually in your, I used to say daytimers, but I think those people went out of business when the smartphone came. Whatever you keep track of your schedule today, because you want to do your own thing when you want it. I mean, if you want to sleep till noon, that's fine. If you want to wake up at 5 in the morning, that's fine, as long as you are calling the shots. Idolatry. We don't think we really have a problem with it, but the truth of the matter is we really do. I love what someone once said. Let me put the quote on the screen for you. The Bible is essentially story after story depicting the innumerable forms of idolatry. Isn't that true? The Bible is essentially story after story depicting the innumerable forms of idolatry, but pay attention to that second half. This is why God is so hyper about it. It also depicts the devastating effects it can have on our life. See, one of the things I've tried to always remind you of, you know, the reason God is so concerned about the glory, the reason God is so concerned about idolatry, it's actually a loving thing. God does not want you to waste your life. He does not want you to put your time and energy and emotions into a bad investment. And anything other than God and God's kingdom is a bad investment. Tomorrow, when you go to work, if you're not going to work for the glory of God to build His kingdom through whatever it is you do for a living, for an occupation, if you're not going there with that attitude, it's a bad investment. I mean, you can sell widgets for the glory of God, and you can sell them for your own personal kingdom. And I can guarantee you, there's devastating effects if you're out there selling them for your kingdom. But when you're selling them for God's glory, there's an incredible reward. I mean, you can go into that classroom and you can educate those kids, but you're there for one of two purposes, either for you or for God. And when you're there for God, training those students, educating those students, and trying to do it in a Christ-like, godly way for the glory of God, there are rewards, there are benefits. That is an incredible investment of your time. But if you're there for you, for the paycheck, for the kudos that you get when you finally get a few attaboys, it's devastating effect. That's why God is so hyper about us getting rid of these idols in our life. God loves us so much, He doesn't want you to waste even a drop of energy on anything other than doing life His way. And that's why, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, the very first one was, don't have any other gods before me. And all of us are smart enough to realize that even though we don't have figurines and statues, as Keller said in his book, anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. And God's desire is to excise, extract the idols out of your life, out of my life. Now I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Isaiah to chapter 42. Now what we've been doing over the last several weeks is we've been looking at that section of Isaiah where essentially what God has been saying to His people is, I've got a plan for you. I've got a future for you. I've got some good things in store for you. He's writing to these people who are in captivity. They are actually being disciplined by God because of their idolatry. But God isn't finished with them. Yes, He took them out to spank them. He put them in time out. He put them in the penalty box for a little bit. But He has a plan for them and He wants them to come back out at a certain time and be His people. And it's a great message for you, it's a great message for me, because there are all kinds of times in our life when we feel like God is finished with us. And God says, no, if you are my people, I am never finished with you. Yes, I might discipline you, yes, I might allow you to endure the consequences of sin, but I am never finished with you. I've always got a plan, I've always got a future, you always should have reason for hope, because I am with you. Now here's the deal. When you are in that penalty box, when you have been disciplined by God, when you, it's like, you know, you're just sowing and sowing and sowing and there isn't much reaping, when your life is kind of in one of those long straightaways and it gets really boring because there's not much excitement and there's more bills than there is money and, you know, it's just one of those times when God is really testing your faithfulness, it's at those moments when it is tempting to start making something else the ultimate thing in your life. An idol. It is at those times when it's like, okay, this serving God, you know, it worked for a while, but man, for the last 6 months, a year, 2 years, 3 years, it's really, I mean, it's just, faithfulness, be faithful. But there's no glitz, there's no fireworks, there's no wonderful results. It's like I'm running this marathon, but it's a really boring part of the track, and it's just this long straightaway that I got to keep going. And it could even be that you're like the Israelites, and you look back and you say, well, I'm on that straightaway because really I sinned, and it was the consequences of my sin, and I got neutralized for a while, and so I'm waiting for God to send me back in the game. And it's hard to get motivated. And it's easy not to go to a store and buy a little figurine that you're going to start worshiping, but it's easy to find another cause. It's easy to take something else other than God, maybe even a good thing, and make it the ultimate thing. You know, I mean, we were really hyper about, you know, being, you know, God-centered and Christ-centered and doing this, and we were involved in the church and all that stuff. But, you know, our kids have left home and we're just kind of rocking along. And, you know, I don't know, you know, you've been there for a while and it's easy to, I need some excitement. I need a change. And so I'm ready to go. And it's at that time when Satan loves to throw these good things in your life, maybe like health or a career or money or saving for retirement or personal freedom or something else. and says, you know what, that ought to become your priority for a while. That good thing ought to maybe become the ultimate thing. Of course, it's never that blunt, because it's far more subtle. And all of a sudden, something other than serving God, something other than a relationship with Jesus Christ, something other than building the kingdom of God becomes the ultimate thing in your life. I mean, it could even be your kids. I mean, okay, they're off to college in a year or two. And I mean, for the next 18 months, man, we are hyper about the SAT, the ACT, finding scholarships, getting our money in order so that we can get this kid into a college that we want him to. And so, I mean, we're family focused for the next few years. Nothing wrong with being family focused. Good thing. But when that becomes the ultimate thing, that's idolatry. And it's real easy when you're in those long straightaways, when you feel like maybe you've been kicked out to the penalty box, when you've been pulled off the ice, you're out of the game, it's real easy for idolatry, that form of idolatry, to become a temptation. It's real easy for good things to become ultimate things. But you know what we just saw? That's devastating. God loves you too much for you to just stand by and do that. Now what we're going to do is we're going to drop right into the middle of one of Isaiah's sermons. And what we're going to see is that Isaiah basically is trying to make it very clear to the Israelites, these idols that you're tempted to start putting all of your time and energy into, they're not worth serving. They will not pay. In fact, they cannot provide you with your essential needs. Now, look at chapter 41, verse 21. And what's interesting is he says, all I've got to do is tell you one thing about idols to show you how stupid they are. He could have showed them 10 things about idols. He just chose to show them one. See, verse 21, and again, we're just kind of dropping right in the middle of one of his sermons, and we're going to look at basically two paragraphs of that sermon. Okay? One about the idols, and one about something else that I'll tell you about here in a minute. He says, gather around, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments. Let me hear why you think that thing in your life ought to become the ultimate thing, other than me, God says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place in the future. As for the former events, declare what they are, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. You know what he's saying? He's saying these idols, these things that you make ultimate things in your life, whether it's your career, your beauty, your money, your personal freedom, your kids, your marriage, all of these wonderful good things in your life, but you've made them into an ultimate thing because it's like, maybe that will provide me with this thing I'm looking for. He said those things are not even worth making a main thing in your life because they can't even tell you where you're going. They can't predict the future. And again, he's just telling them one thing. He could have told them 10 things, but it's just in this part of his sermon, he's just saying, they can't tell you what's going to happen. I mean, you can go to the gym every day in the pursuit of beauty and the pursuit of the perfect body and all that stuff. You don't know what's going to happen next month. You could have the heart attack and croak, and we'll bury your beautiful body. I mean, you can take all the money you earn and earn it, and man, do the 20-hour days getting the paycheck and all that stuff. You don't know what that money in reality, I mean, you think, man, if I get $1 million, $2 million, $5 million all piled up together, I will be safe. This money will provide me with the future. You don't know that. What was the parable Jesus said? The guy that built all the big barns and gathered up and made all kinds of money, he said, tonight you're going to die. Money can't guarantee your future. You know what? Your kids. You make your kids into an idol. Man, I'm going to have this great relationship with the kids and I'm going to get them educated and that's going to just be so wonderful for my future. My retirement's going to be wonderful because I'm going to have a great relationship with my adult kids, my grandkids, my great-grandkids. Wonderful future. You don't know that. It'd be nice if it turns out that way, but it may not turn out that way. Your idol cannot tell the future. God says, I can. That's His point. Those things in your life are not worth serving. They're not worth worshiping. They cannot provide you with the essential things. Look at verse 24. Behold, you are of no account. When you worship those kinds of things, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. You're chasing the almighty dollar? Guess what? You just wasted a day. You might have made a pile of money, but you wasted your time from God's perspective. You're out there serving so that you can get this status, so you can get these accolades, so you can get this respect from people that you think you need that kind of respect from. And you work and work and work, and you sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice all for this good thing that you've made into an ultimate thing. Guess what? At the end of the day, from God's perspective, you wasted your time. You are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. And look, it gets even worse, verse 24. He who chooses you is an abomination. I mean, God is just being so blunt. Nothing should come before God. Nothing should rise to the level of God. Tons of good things in your life. None of them should become the ultimate thing. How did Jesus summarize it? Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will take care of itself. What's Isaiah saying? He's saying all of these things that you're tempted to trust in, all of these things that you're tempted to make an ultimate thing, they can't do it. But I can. In fact, my servant can. Skip over all the way down to chapter 42, verse 1. Verse 25 through 29, he just kind of goes on with the same discussion. But look at verse 1 of chapter 42. Now I want to just kind of give you a little bit of a background here. This is the first of four what are called servant songs. Now in this section, okay, this is a little confusing. If you're ever going to read through this on your own, you got to understand this. There are three entities that are called God's servant. There's this guy named Cyrus, who we talked about last week, and we'll talk about him again. God calls him His servant. Then there's another servant, and that's the people of Israel. Remember, we saw that last week. But you, Israel, my servant. Isaiah 41, verse 8. I don't want you to fear. So Cyrus is called a servant. Israel is called a servant. But in this section, chapters 40 up through 66, there's a third entity that is called the servant. And you know who that is? It's Jesus Christ. He's the servant of the Lord. And there are four major songs, is what theologians like to call them, that basically sing the praises of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's like it tells what He's like. And if you're familiar with Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquities of us all. Remember that passage? That's the fourth servant song. That's the climax. That's Mount Everest. This is like the first song about Jesus Christ. Matthew, I forget which chapter, I think Matthew 12 applies this to Jesus Christ and says Isaiah was talking about Jesus. So look at this. Chapter 42, verse 1. Now, what's he been saying? He's been saying, these idols that you're tempted to go invest your life in, be it beauty, money, power, success, children, marriage, lots of good stuff, but those good things should never become the ultimate thing. Here's what the ultimate thing is. This is God's provision, really, for you in the midst of that long straightaway. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. He's talking about Jesus Christ, okay? Remember that. I have put my Spirit upon Him, and He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will make everything the way it's supposed to be. He will not cry out or raise His voice, nor make His voice heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, and a dimly burning wick He will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for His law. Now, I want you to just notice a couple things here. The first thing I want you to notice is notice what kind of leader this Messiah, Jesus Christ, is. I mean, what is the stereotypical leader like today? You know, it's kind of the Donald Trump, powerful, confident, you're fired, that kind of guy. You know, I'm tough. You know, everyone's talking about the Super Bowl today, the two Harbaugh brothers coaching against each other. I don't know them from Adam. I haven't seen hardly anything about them except the little bit of interviews that I've caught here and there on ESPN over the last couple days. But I'm sure that probably those guys are pretty tough, confident guys. They have absolutely no problem. I mean, Jim, the guy in San Francisco, has absolutely no problem looking at Alex Smith, who's been his starting quarterback for the last several years, and saying, you know what, Jim? I'm going to go with the rookie because I think I got a better chance with him. You've done a great job, but guess what? Tough. We're going with the new guy. I mean, they have no problem making tough decisions, and if your feelings get hurt, no big problem. I don't know if that's what they're like, but that's kind of the stereotypical leader today. Who do we want in a business leader? Who do we really want in a president? Who do we want? We want tough people. We want strong people. We want people that got enough charisma that everyone wants to follow them. It's like we want leaders that are like the Pied Piper because they can say what we want said, they can say what we think needs to be said, and you know, we want to follow them. But isn't it interesting as he describes Jesus here? Jesus wasn't that way. He says he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. No. Jesus is coming at us with a whisper. A bruised reed, a little plant that grows up. You ever had a plant and you're trying to nurse it and, you know, it gets broken, so you get a little stick in there and you tie it because you're hoping that that little bend or bruise in the plant will heal up. A bruised reed, he'll not break. A dimly burning wick. You know, you got a candle with a wick coming out of it and it's burning, but it's just barely burning and it's very fragile. He'll not extinguish it. He's so gentle. He's so kind. He's so compassionate. And yet, what is it that he's accomplishing? He's bringing justice to the earth. He is bringing all of the nations into line with the way God wants them to be. That's the leader. That's the servant that God is going to provide us with. That's Jesus Christ. You want to be a good leader? You study the leadership of Jesus Christ. He led from integrity. He led with compassion. He led with gentleness. Did he know where he was going? Oh, absolutely. Was he sometimes bold and confrontive? Just ask any of the Pharisees. Yes, he was. But how did he treat the woman caught in adultery? How did he treat the blind beggar that everyone shoved away? How'd he treat the little tax collector that was such a shrimp that he had to climb a tree so that he could see over the crowd to see Jesus? Everyone else would shove him away, spit on him. They hated him because he had sold out to the Romans. But what does Jesus say to Zacchaeus? Come on, I want to go to your house. That's the kind of God you have. That's the kind of leader you have. That's the kind of Savior you have. Look at verse 5. See, he's been talking about the servant. Now in verse 5, he starts talking to him. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. He says, I'm the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. This is what the Father is saying to the Son about His earthly ministry. This is what God the Father is saying to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He's saying, I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nation. What? To open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, to those who dwell in darkness from the prisons. I'm the Lord. That's my name. And I'm not going to give my glory to another, nor my praise to a graven image. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare all things new. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And so what does Isaiah say? Man, this calls for singing. Celebration. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing His praise to the end of the earth. That's the point. What Isaiah is saying in this part of his sermon, what God is wanting us to get from this little portion of Scripture, is He's saying, you don't want to have anything in your life, good as it might be, to become the ultimate thing. See, look at the screen. Here's the problem with idols. Idols keep us from seeing God. I mean, when you start respecting the things of the world, whether it be the beauty, the money, the power, the personal freedom, or whatever, and all of a sudden, God comes along and He's just like this gentle, kind servant that won't bruise a reed or snuff out a dimly lit candle. It's like the things of God, we don't give them the respect because we're so into the respect of those other things. That idol, that pursuit of something else has caused us to not see the things of God. And no wonder we wander in darkness and we can't make heads or tails out of life. And no wonder every once in a while we come back to our senses and it's like God's gone. Well, it's because we've made something else the ultimate thing in our life. See, one of the most loving things that God can do is to jerk those idols out of your life. See, the Israelites that he's writing to, right now, the original readers of what we just studied, they were POWs in Babylon, 700-800 miles away from home, which in those days might as well have been on the other side of the world, without any hope of rebuilding their life. And they were there because of sin. Their lives had been devastated because of idolatry. And what God was saying to them was, in your devastation, I have a plan and I have a hope for you. Don't succumb to the temptation to go after other idols. I'm going to send my servant, and guess what? He's not going to look like Nebuchadnezzar. He's not even going to look like Cyrus. He's not going to look like, you know, some dominant world leader that we all think is, boy, that's what everyone should be like. He's going to be gentle, compassionate, merciful. He is going to be a servant leader who has come to enact justice. And if you're fixated or infatuated with some idol, you'll miss it. When I get fixated on some idol, I miss what God is doing. And so do you. When my job becomes the ultimate thing, I miss what God's doing. When my money becomes the ultimate thing, I miss what God's doing. When my personal freedom, when I say, you know, I want to invest my Saturday my way and spend my money and do my thing, and I'm sick of serving this person and this person and this person and this person, I miss what God is doing. See, God hates idols because they are so devastating in your life. They're so devastating in my life. An idol would keep us from seeing the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we've seen. We're going to wrap up our time by observing the Lord's table. What better way to refocus on what Jesus Christ did than observing the table? If you're a guest of ours, we ask that if you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we want you to participate along with us. We take the bread, we take the cup. The bread represents the body of Jesus Christ, how He died in our place. The cup represents His blood. I want to pray, and then in preparation for it, I want you to sing a song. It's relatively new and unfamiliar, but you'll catch on to it. But incredible words, just to prepare us to focus again on the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank You for the chance to look at this message from Isaiah. Father, first of all, I pray that if there are any of us here that are still naively thinking that idolatry is not a problem for us, that we're immune to it, I pray that right now Your Spirit would show us the idolatry that we are all so tempted to embrace. I pray, Father, that You would help us to see those things in our life that are just constantly vying for that ultimate position. Good things, but they're constantly seeking to be the ultimate thing. And Father, I pray that today You'd help us to see that they are not that. I pray, Father, that today You would help us to see that really and truly the ultimate thing is Jesus Christ. And when He died on the cross to purchase our salvation, He was demonstrating to us the incredible love and sacrifice that You have for us. He is paying the penalty for our sin. So Lord, in these next few moments as we sing and as we partake of Your table, Father, I pray that they would truly be moments of worship, of realigning our lives, our priorities, our minds, our schedules, so that we really do seek first Your kingdom and the righteousness that comes from Christ.